Well, what a joy it's been to be with you today, to remember the Lord and to hear that singing. It sounds great, even all the way at the back. Really remarkable singing. Quite enjoyed it. You can probably already tell from my accent that I'm not from around these parts, so we've come quite a way, my wife and I and a couple kids, all the way from Timmins, Ontario. So it's been a little bit of a trip for us. We weren't sure if we were going to come. But then somebody mentioned 250,000 pounds of blueberries, and we decided we would come. So here we are. I'm quite looking forward to those berries. Now, there is something to be said about being at a place where you've never met anyone, right? And you don't know what's going on, and you don't know what the problems might be or what the successes may be. I have really no knowledge of that, right? But I trust the Holy Spirit knows. And I do know what the Lord has been teaching me, and I hope maybe to share some of that with you this morning. The topic I'd like to talk on this morning is contrition before God, or this idea of brokenness before God. If you would search through the English Bible, you'd get, depending on your reference, three or four references to the word contrite. So it's a very doable study, right? We could do this in our 30 minutes or 40 minutes. Let's see what God has to say to us regarding contrition and regarding brokenness, because I think there might be misunderstandings of what that means, but there is a true biblical brokenness, and that's what we want, right? We want to be broken before the Lord in the way in which He wants us. Scripture tells us, this is in Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And that word crushed, if you look in the marginal reading, it actually says contrite, because that word's very similar. The idea of contrition means crushing. It means almost like pulverizing into powder. That's that idea of brokenness. So contrition, brokenness, kind of the very similar word. So we'll go through each reference, and hopefully at the end we'll come to a definition. I'll give it to you now, and we'll see if at the end it still holds up. But I have here, brokenness is a right view of God and a right view of self. I think it comes down to that simplicity. Seeing ourselves in our proper light and seeing the Almighty God, our Father, if you know the Lord, in His proper place as well. Without any self-delusion or thinking that I have merit of my own, Christ is all in all. I think that's what we'll come to. We actually sang about that this morning as well, or maybe if you sang along, we sang, "Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down." That is a prayer requesting brokenness from God. So what a good prayer to pray. I'd suggest to you as well that there are three paths to brokenness. So if there's a one idea of being broken before God, I think there's three ways that the Lord brings us to brokenness. Now, I would actually love, if somebody thought of other ways or has something to correct or adjust, actually, please do talk to me. I really would appreciate that, because we want to be so careful with the Word of God and to deal with it faithfully and cling to what is good. So, you know, I'd be very, very happy to hear your thoughts. Let's turn over to the first reference, which is in Psalm 51. And if there are three paths to brokenness, this is the first one. And this is brokenness from the conviction of sin. And I think we know this psalm well, right? It's the context is David's egregious sin. Like, just what a terrible, really blot on his kingship and an outlier in his character, a terrible thing. So in the matter of Bathsheba. And we read in Psalm 51 and verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So if this is the first kind of brokenness, the brokenness that comes with the conviction of sin, I think David has to be the chief example of that in all of Scripture. This man was broken because of his sin. We read in verse 14 of this psalm, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." So that's the extent of his sin. It started with lust and covetousness, adultery, deception, and then it goes to the very end where he plans the murder of his friend, somebody who was among the 30 mighty men, right? What betrayal. And not to focus so much on the sin, I'd want to focus more on David's response, which is, I think, why God calls him a man after his own heart, because this is the right response to sin. over in Psalm 38, it's another Psalm of David. I can't tell you whether this is actually about the same matter, but you see David breaking over sin, and you see what it does to a person. Psalm 38, verse 8 says, "I am benumbed and badly crushed." So there's that word crushed. There's that contrition. "I am badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." See, David is under conviction, right? He's being broken by the reality of his sin and the offense that he made to a holy God. Verse 18 says, "I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin." So he's convicted, he becomes contrite, and he confesses it before the Lord. And I'll have you notice, how about this part in verse 18, that last part? "I am full of anxiety because of my sin." So I won't say all anxiety is because of sin, but the Bible will say some anxiety is from sin, right? In David's case, "I am full of anxiety because of my sin." Now, again, not all anxiety, but I got to look into my own life and think, I wonder sometimes when I feel agitated, like David said, or anxious, I wonder if that's because there's some unconfessed sin in my life that I haven't dealt with. I think that's true, and I think that's scriptural. And then David, in the 22nd verse, he calls out to the Lord for salvation. Salvation, really, and restoration from this sin. And this is a broken man. He says, "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." His process of brokenness before God is complete there. He committed the sin, and he's become contrite over it. He knows he can't deal with that sin himself, and so he turns to the Lord. He essentially says, "Lord, save me." So a good example of brokenness. Now, this is a terrible sin. What about sins that don't seem as terrible? What should we do with those? Should we worry so much about those and be broken? I think absolutely so, because there's no such thing as a trivial sin or as a small sin. Every sin, every transgression falls short of the glory of God, and it's an offense to him, and it's an offense to God. Thankfully, we have a mediator in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we should never get to a point, well, I definitely should never get to a point where I think sin is not a problem for me anymore. I think that would be calloused and not sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We know that the agent of our conviction is the Holy Spirit. We know his ministry to the world is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And think to myself, well, if he convicts the world of that, if he's indwelling us and he seals us, how much more will he convict us of our sin? So we should be in a continual self-examination and brokenness to the Lord over our sins. Paul is a great man. Paul is a great man, and he says this, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." Now, I'd never say that to Paul. I think I'm worse than him. But this is a man who has a proper understanding of sin in his life, right? He says in another place, "Wretched man that I am," right? So Paul has quite an understanding of his sin, and he has an ongoing contrition, a brokenness before God for his sin. Now, it's easy enough to confess to God, right? God knows our sins. He knows it already. We know for a fact he's going to forgive us. How hard is it when we have to be contrite to one another? That's what the Lord is speaking to me. The other person you might need to apologize to, they might not know your sin or the full extent of it, the harm that you've done to them. And they might not be keen to forgive you, and yet the Lord has commanded us to make it right. Right? So that's a heavier thing. I think it's easy to confess before God sometimes as believers. But he expects us to confess to each other. What a hard thing to do, but it's how the church holds together in the bond of peace. English has a lot of difficult words, hard pronunciations. The hardest thing for me to pronounce is, "I was wrong, I'm sorry." Doesn't that just stick, doesn't it? My 4-year-old son, we were just experiencing that yesterday. He did something wrong. He felt bad, but he could barely bring himself to say he's sorry, because already at that age, there's a pride, and there's a defense of that heart of pride, even at 4 years old. All right, so let's move over to Isaiah chapter 57. This is what I, again, would suggest to you is a second kind of brokenness. I think there's some overlap, but there seems to be some distinction, too. So why don't we consider it? Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. This is the brokenness of lowliness, or the brokenness of humility. So if the first one is the brokenness of contrition over sin, this is the brokenness of lowliness. I'll read the verse, Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. So far, no surprise. The dwelling place of God is a high and holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. When I read this, I was immediately surprised by it. The first part of the verse, you know, understandable. God dwells in a high and holy place. We read that he dwells in unapproachable light, right? His dwelling place is in heaven. All this exaltation of God, exactly where he belongs, at the highest place. But God says, I also dwell with the contrite and with the lowly. So this word lowly, if you were to look it up, it's translated elsewhere as humble or of low position or of being in subjection. So it seems to be the idea of lowliness, that God's heart is close to those who are lowly. Now, Isaiah comes with a context of its own. It's a pre-exilic book before the children of Israel taken into captivity. There's lots of messianic themes. We should take it in its context, but I think we can take this in its plain sense as well. This is God speaking about who he is. I dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit. I think that is true, even in context and taken in its obvious sense. So there is a brokenness in being lowly, and we see this worked out in the ministry of Christ, right? So who comes to Christ without any inhibitions? Who comes to him right away? It's those who are poor. It's those who are sick. People who can't get to him because they're lame, their friends bring them, right? So they come freely to Christ. Lepers come to Christ. These are people who are outcasts, right? And they come. They're not worried about shame in public. They're not worried at all about their reputation and what important friends will think. They come directly to the Lord Jesus because they have a brokenness of lowliness, right? They have that. And so it's easier actually to come to the Lord Jesus. Now we think there's another example in John 3, and that's it's Nicodemus. So he's a leader, a teacher of the people, as Christ would call him. He comes to Christ at night, right? Because he has a reputation to maintain. He doesn't really want anyone to see him. So he has the same access to Christ, doesn't he? He could walk up and talk to the Lord Jesus. But because of his high state, because he's not in a position of lowliness, he comes at night. How about that? There's quite a difference there. Last example, maybe I'll mention, is the rich young man. So he came to Jesus and says, what should I do to inherit eternal life, I think it was, or the kingdom of heaven? Christ responds, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. We all know what he did, right? He took these words, he understood them, and he decided not to do it. And he was sad. He was sad about it. And this is the commentary. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He had a high station in life. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's harder. It's actually harder to be in a high station of life, to be lifted up, at least in an earthly sense, and then to come to Christ, just because there's an extra additional layer of our pride. But those who are lowly come to Christ more freely, right? We see that, I think, played out again and again. So if David is the chief example of contrition, I think Nebuchadnezzar is the chief example here. So Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile king, he was lifted high in his kingdom. He had a massively rich kingdom spanning very far, right, this king of Babylon. Even from God, God said, you are the head of gold as far as the Gentile kingdoms go. You're the best. You're the top, and it'll only get weaker from him. So if there was ever a person who was not lowly, it's Nebuchadnezzar. And then God humbles him, Right, we read of 7 years of madness where God took him from his throne. And then we see this man broken before God in Daniel 4:37. I'll read it. This is a broken man. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So Nebuchadnezzar was living in haughtiness and in glory, which made sense because of his earthly station. But he didn't have a right view of himself before God, and in God's grace, he fixed that, right? And Nebuchadnezzar says he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So Nebuchadnezzar was broken by lowliness, and he came to a right view of himself as lowly, and a right view of God, who should be exalted and praised and honored. Now, how do we cultivate the brokenness of lowliness? That's another question. We have the Spirit within us to convict us of sin. We have others, you know, around us who can convict us of sin as well, either by words or by their behavior. But how do we cultivate the brokenness of lowliness? And I think it might be a bit more difficult. Firstly, I think a lot of our standing on earth is monetary, right? And so if you're a part of a local church, that is where, you know, you could put money into the Lord's work. We read that Christ says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. The Bible speaks of riches being as deceitful and untrustworthy. And yet, I trust so much in those sort of things that if something were to happen, right, I look sometimes to my resources rather than to God, much to my shame as well. And speaking of shame, I think that's the next part. How can we be lowly? We should be willing to suffer shame for Christ. Do you remember how the disciples were treated? I think this is in Acts chapter 5. So they were beaten, and then they left the council, and we read that they were rejoicing, that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So different than Nicodemus, right? Coming at night just to make sure there's no shame involved. I pray for my own heart that I would come to a place where I am joyful to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be appropriate brokenness, right? That would be realizing our own lowliness, not to be ashamed of the one who died for us. We read this next part this morning already. So in Philippians 2, we read it. How do we be lowly to one another? Because there's one thing to be lowly before God, but God also calls us to lowliness one to another. We read this. I'll read it again. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I don't think those words need much comment. It's really, it hits me. Regard other people, Jesse, regard them as better than yourself. So there's lowliness towards each other. The last point I'll mention here would be for parents, and it's how we guide our children in life. What are our goals for our children, right? I have goals for my children, and I'm sure every parent does. Is my goal a job or an occupation that comes with earthly glory, earthly security, or influence, power, that sort of thing? Is it that? Is that my intention for my children? Because I would suggest that it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. Maybe God will lead in that direction, but it shouldn't be. I read a book by Anthony Norris Groves. It's called Christian Devotedness. And I read it and I felt terrible about myself, so it's deeply convicting. It's called Christian Devotedness. It's old. I think it's a good read. This is what he says about how to guide our children. One deeply rooted opinion learned from Satan and the world over which he presides is that riches and comfort are better for our children than poverty and dependence. The whole tenor of the New Testament pronounces this opinion to be false. In accordance with the principles of Christianity, we should clearly choose a portion poor and dependent. Now, I'm kind of going to leave that on my heart, and I'll leave that with you as well. It seems pretty radical words, but I can't say that he's wrong scripturally. The Lord Jesus does say, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. So is it better if we had to choose the direction for our children? Isn't lowliness better because it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's we'll leave that there. It's kind of a difficult thing. A little further in Isaiah, if you're still there, it would be chapter 66. So this is the final method that God uses for brokenness that I found. Again, there might be plenty more. God has his ways with people in breaking them down into obedience. So Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. We read this, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." I would suggest here a third type of brokenness is the brokenness of affliction. So this word translated humble here, I looked it up elsewhere, and it's actually translated more as afflicted. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying humble. But it also, I wonder if it carries the idea of affliction. One time it's also translated as storm-tossed, right? So it seems as though this word carries a bit of affliction within it. I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit. There is, I'm sure you all know, or will know, there is a crushing influence of affliction. Going through trials, there's something that breaks you down. Now I'm young, I haven't experienced that much. But what I have experienced, I know that when something comes along that's outside of my power, outside of my knowledge, or what I can plan, what's left but the Lord, right? He's my last resort at some times, and it shouldn't be so, but sometimes God becomes our only recourse in affliction. When you come to the end of your own resources or power, we turn to God. And I think God wants us to be in this place. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, God promises he will look to them. I think Job has to be the chief example of this kind of brokenness, the brokenness of affliction. Job, in every way, was an afflicted man. And if we think to the other ways that God can break people, he couldn't have really broken Job that way, right? Because was Job involved in devastating sin? Actually, the Lord God himself says in chapter 1, Job is a blameless and upright man. So God himself has that pronouncement of Job. So that's not a way, really, to break Job. Job was not a lowly man, right? So he was the greatest of the people of the East, we read about him. So lowliness is not a way that God could break Job. But everyone can be broken by affliction. We read at the very end of Job, again, this is a broken man. He says in chapter 42, verse 6, "I retract, I repent in dust and ashes." So Job himself, a blameless and upright man, needed further breaking to be right before God. That's why this would occur, and for our instruction as well. So Job was broken by affliction. I always enjoy when the New Testament has a commentary on these stories from the Old Testament. James chapter 5 is a good example there. I'll read one verse where James looks back on Job, and he gives us insight into our trials. We read in chapter 5, verse 11, "We count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So even in the worst example of suffering that a man could go through, with the exclusion of the Lord Jesus, it must be Job. Even in that case, you can see the outcome of the Lord's dealings and that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So it doesn't feel like that at the time, right, in affliction. But looking back, we can see the faithfulness of God. And I wonder, sometimes it might have to wait till glory, right? That's probably the case where God will teach us, I presume, what his work has been upon the earth. Let's see. There's one more verse. This is over in Jeremiah. It's on the same theme of affliction. I'll read it to you. It's in Jeremiah 44 and verse 10. This is God lamenting the fact that he tries to break his people, but they won't break. We read, "They have not become contrite. They have not become broken, even to this day. Nor have they feared, nor walked in my law or my statutes, which I have set before you and before your fathers." At this point in Jeremiah, Jerusalem has fallen, And against the command of the Lord, they fled into Egypt again. They're back into Egypt. They have been suffering terrible affliction with their country taken from them, right? And under a Gentile rule. And still, they won't break. So the Lord uses brokenness, or can use brokenness, or allow brokenness in order, or affliction, sorry, can use affliction in order to break us. But here we see the callousness of Israel. They refuse to be broken, even under such terrible affliction. Sometimes affliction is the only means to brokenness. Because we can become callous to sin, can't we? Maybe we can get into a place where we're not confessing sins before God and we almost get used to it, right? And we don't become contrite before God. We also live in a time where there's relative wealth, relative security and trust in wealth. And so that prevents us a little bit from being lowly as well. But affliction will find everyone. As Job says, one of my favorite verses, he says, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upwards." So as sure as if you start a fire and sparks start to go upwards, that's how sure it is that we're going to encounter trouble. And then I'll read one last bit out of James. James chapter 1, this teaches us how we should approach our afflictions. Because I'll tell you, in the natural man, when I experience trials, I do not promptly think this is a good thing for me. But James tells us that should be our first thought. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So joy because of trials. That's a heavenly perspective and one that does not come naturally to me. The only way we can have joy through trials is to look to the Lord. What is God trying to accomplish through this? What is God trying to teach me here? And this is the promise. The trying of your faith produces endurance, or you may have the word patience there. And verse 4 tells us the end of that, "Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect." So God is working on perfecting us and to making us into the image of Christ. And sometimes that involves affliction. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ suffered terrible affliction as well. So we're pretty well done here. Let's go back to the definition and see if it still stands up. So what I had is that brokenness is a right view of God and a right view of ourselves. And I think that works. We see God as he truly is, Almighty God, all-sufficient in himself. And we see ourselves as weak and as frail and as needing God for everything that we need. Conviction of sin, when we're convicted of sin, I think specifically that shows us how short we fall of the glory of God. And we see God set apart in holiness, right? That's what the conviction of sin does for us. Humble circumstances, it removes any pretense that, you know, we have things set up here on earth and that what we have is of any lasting value. And instead, we look to the Lord for all of our boasting. And then the last thing is that affliction, like maybe I've said, it shows us how truly frail we are, that our years are limited, that we are like the flower of the grass. The sun rises and it falls off, right? But God is eternal and he can be depended on. I'll give a few thoughts on what brokenness is not. So there is a biblical brokenness, but I think there are some mimics of it that aren't quite right. Brokenness does not need to be dramatic, like a woe is me attitude. It's not downcast eyes. It's not depression. That sort of thing is not brokenness. Paul would even say that there are some who delight in self-abasement. So delight in really pushing themselves down, and he says don't be like that either. So that's not brokenness. It's also certainly not feeling shame for the sins that have already been covered and forgiven, right? God, Christ has dealt with that. You've confessed it. It's beyond you. Don't let those things hold you down. Brokenness is seeing God in the right light and seeing ourselves in the right light. It's the end of all claims of my own merit and claims that I'm sufficient, and it puts Christ as all in all. And of course, our Lord Jesus is the ultimate example of brokenness. We can find all three examples in Isaiah chapter 53. It's lovely to see that our Lord was broken for us. So this first one, the idea of broken for sin, well, it wasn't sin of his own. It was our sins. And this is what we read in chapter 53 and verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. And there's that word again, crushed or contrite. Christ suffered for sin, not his own sin, but he suffered for us. Christ has experienced suffering for sin. In verse 3, we read that he was despised and we did not esteem him. So Christ himself was lowly. He came to a lowly station in his life, right? And lastly, and this is all through this chapter, in verse 7, we read a sample of it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. What great afflictions the Lord Jesus suffered for us, more than any man. So how do we cultivate brokenness? I think that might be a good question. How do we become broken before the Lord in a biblical way? I was listening to a message by William MacDonald. He was once at a prayer meeting, and he heard somebody say, and somebody pray, "Lord, break me." And in the message, William MacDonald, I think he was a doctor, he said, "I had never heard that before, and I wasn't sure what to make of it." It seems like a dangerous prayer to pray, right? "Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down." It seems like a dangerous thing to pray. One last verse that should give us courage to pray this prayer is 1 Peter 4 and verse 19. I think it should bring courage to your heart. We read this: "Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So I think that sums up pretty much everything. If you have trusted your soul to your faithful Creator, you can trust Him in doing what is right. That prayer is a good prayer, and God will honor it, and He will do what is right for you. If you've trusted Him, he'll do what is right. He's a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So that's all. God can use a lot of ways to break us, right? He can convict us of our sins. He can make us lowly. He can allow affliction in our life. But if we've entrusted ourselves to God, we can trust Him with the end result. And we can know that the only reason He's breaking us down, making us into dust, is to conform us to the image of His Son. And that's His ultimate goal, and He will accomplish it. And sometimes in life, there's a brokenness that happens on that way. But the Lord is faithful, and He knows what He's doing. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our ultimate example, our forerunner, our high priest. He's everything to us. It's reassurance to our hearts to see that Christ suffered. Let that give us strength as we would go through things in life, unexpected, things that are painful, struggles, God. We pray that You would help us to be gracious in these trials and be looking towards what You would have accomplished in our life. We're thankful for each other and the encouragement it is to meet together, to fellowship, and to share in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for Him, and we pray You'd bless us as we part. In Christ's name, amen.